At the beginning of the sermon you're about to hear, I tell a story about a boy named John. During the telling of that story, I had various scriptures going up on the screen. If you want to, while you're listening to this, you can read those same scriptures. They are these: Ephesians 2 and verse 12, Romans 8 verse 15, Galatians 3 verse 26, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 12, Ephesians 4 verses 2 and 3, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 2, Psalm 103 verses 8 and 13, 1 Peter 5 verses 7 and 8, Hebrews 12 verses 5 through 8, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, 2 Timothy 4 verses 2 through 4, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Part of God's family. We're here today because we believe there is a God, and God, where is God? God's not tucked away in some dark cave in the Middle East. He's not hidden away in some tall, ivory-laden castle in Jerusalem. Where is God? God is here. You see, the house of God is the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul said, "If I tarry long, that you'll know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." And you and I are children of God if we're Christians. You see, when you were baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says He added you to His church, and that church is the house of God. And today, then, we're in the house. It's not this building, it's the people, you understand. If every church building in the world burned down tomorrow, the church would nonetheless exist. Because the church is the people of God. And Jesus taught us to pray in a family sort of way. In Matthew 6 and verse 9, "Our Father, which art in heaven." What does that make us? Christians, it makes us brothers and sisters. We're in the family. We're part of His family. And we're in the house of God. I'm going to preach a sermon this morning that I believe may gender some questions. I'm anticipating that, and tonight our lesson is going to be answering questions on the subject that I am addressing this morning. And if you have a question, I hope you'll ask it. You can write it on a piece of paper. You don't have to put your name on it. You can retain your anonymity. And there's a wooden box at the back of this auditorium, and you can put it in the box. And tonight we're going to talk about questions relative to this subject. I want to begin with a case study of a boy named John before his adoption. John never knew his father, and John's mother couldn't remember the man's name either. John was born into a family that knew little love, little kindness, little nutrition, little hope. When he was 3, he became a ward of the state and was taken into foster care. But when he was 8, a kind family came and they adopted him. The word adoption was so sweet. He long gave up on ever being adopted. People who adopt want babies, and he was already 8 years old and nobody was going to want him. But it all changed one day because a good family came and they adopted John. He was so excited. He went to the house, his new house, and he had brothers and sisters. And I wish you could have seen them scurrying around. "John, come here. This is where you're going to sleep. This will be your bed. And this is going to be your closet. And you can put your clothes in this closet. And here will be your chair at the table. And whenever we eat, this is where you sit." And he was just amazed with the fact that now he belonged. He had a family. He was adopted. In his new home, everyone had chores to do. At 11, he often enjoyed doing them. Made him feel a part of the family to work in the house. He was the sweeper. This was his house. This was his family. Everyone pulled his own weight, and the chores that were assigned said, "You are one of us." There was so much love there. His relationship with his brothers and sisters was just wonderful. That they played together incessantly. They laughed and they wrestled and they teased each other. They defended each other if there was ever an issue on the schoolyard. People gradually forgot that John ever had another life before this one. And did I mention the food? Before being adopted, John didn't have much good food, but now every meal he can eat is, well, he can eat his fill, then it's so well prepared and it's so healthy, and he's getting stronger and he's growing with meals like these. He has good food to eat. And his father loves him so much. His dad is gentle and he recognizes his insecurities and he works with his mistakes and he works to mature him and help him to grow. At night, John's dad would sit and listen to him talk. And John could surely do that. And he would talk to his dad about his fears and his dreams and about his hopes and aspirations. I mean, almost anything that was on his mind, he just poured it out to his dad. And at 13 and 14, sometimes John was a handful. He got into things that he shouldn't. He was headstrong. His dad loved him enough to discipline him, though. And his dad used the best things he could that were appropriate and would try to help him to curb his passions and his angers and all the things that were inside him and to nurture his strength and to guide his energies. Sometimes his dad would spank him. Sometimes he would remove privileges. He would talk to him and reason with him and try to discipline him. The mid to late teens were a challenge for John. He began to seek out old friends who were living a life that his dad didn't approve. He resented authority and sometimes he got in trouble with the law. John sometimes enjoyed reasoning that what was good enough for his other dad in prison might be good enough for him. There were some signs of rebellion. His dad would encourage him and often rebuke him. And I tell you what really troubled his dad was when he could see another one or two of his children. When they didn't get their way, sometimes they showed signs of the same rebellion as John did. They were clearly being influenced sometimes by John. Now John was 18. Most meals he wasn't present at the family table. His brothers and sisters would try to encourage him to come home for all the family meals and live the right way again. But encouragement was nothing but antagonism to his ears. He'd say things like, "I can't believe you're saying this to me." Or, "I have issues in my life that you don't know about, but I'm not going to talk to you about them." Or, "If you know what's good for you, you'll leave me alone and stop bothering me." Finally, the problems came to an extreme. Dad couldn't reason with John at all. John still wore the family name, and Dad was legally responsible for John, but he had no influence over John's life anymore. John insisted that his bedroom was his property and was to be entered only with his permission, and he would come and go in it as he pleased. He made it clear that no one was to talk to him about how he was hurting Dad or about his sinful lifestyle that had hurt his family so deeply. Dad warned John that the family could not continue this way and that if he didn't change, he would have to leave this home. John just mocked his father. Soon thereafter, on a summer evening, Dad called a meeting of the entire family about it. He invited John, even begged him, but John refused in anger and threatened the father. But the meeting had to occur, and it began. "You know how deeply I love your brother John. And I know you love him too, but John is living in a way that's going to eventually destroy him. And his ways are damaging to this family too. It's time for tough love. I will tell John tomorrow that his place in this home will no longer facilitate his ungodly life. We desperately want him back, but not this way. He must commit to change his ways or we will not accept him as our brother and son anymore." One of the daughters grimaced and said, "This is so unfair. You're just being mean to John, and I'm going to tell him so. If you follow through with this, I'm leaving too." Dad hung his head and said, "This is so hard, but it's the right thing. I will not allow John to destroy this family. And what is the church? Why, it's the family of God. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. And there's glue that holds us together. What is the glue? What is the glue that makes us a family? It's the fact that we're the children of God. It's the fact that we love Jesus with all of our hearts. It's the fact that when we became Christians, we made a commitment that all of our lives we would be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. What binds us together is that in this room we share a determination to go to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what holds us together. And so Ephesians chapter 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there's one body. That's the church. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we say, based on these truths, we're united. We are one. And somebody might say, yes, but you sin. And you know what? To which we respond, we know it. We admit it. We hurt over it. We fight it. We resolve to beat it. You see, a golden thread running through people of God, the house of God, is that while it's true that we all sin, and 1 John says, if any man denies that fact, why, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. We sin in the very denial of sinning. We don't live in sin. We don't live for sin. We live for Jesus. We live fighting the sin that comes into our lives, and it comes sometimes because of stupidity, sometimes because of weakness, sometimes because of ignorance, but we fight it, and we live with the resolve that we are part of the family of God, and that we will never, ever, ever give up, because the stakes are too high. You understand? The stakes have to do with heaven or hell, and nothing is more important than that. Nothing. You know that we're only a dot. You think about the genealogies of all time and all the people who have lived. And suppose you had a long chart of all your family tree, beginning from the very beginning with Adam and coming to you right now. And you see all these different names on this chart. Point at one. How significant was that? You know what? We're not. A special generation. We're just one generation, and this generation will pass just like the ones before it. That's not a pessimistic viewpoint. It's a realistic viewpoint. How do I respond to that reality? I respond by saying, what's important is that we live our lives and go to heaven. What's important is that we never forsake our Lord. We'd never ever do that. There are two things that can hurt the family of God. There are two categories of people that can hurt us. One is the category without. The other is the category from within. From without are those who don't believe in God, or who profess to believe in God but don't hold to the Bible. But you know what? While we may suffer persecution at their hands, they're not usually the ones that really hurt us. They're more like woodpeckers pecking at a tree. They may be an irritant, but they don't really stop us. They don't really damage us. The real problem is from within. How do we deal with people who get off the track? I don't mean in just sin, but I mean those who persist in sin and will not repent. Well, how do we deal with that? I mean, suppose we have someone who has some personal grudge in the church against someone else in the church, and he is determined to get people to fight his cause, and he loses his perspective, and so he gets on the phone and he starts calling people and building strife in the church. And before long, what's happening is that people are saying, whose side are you on? Which side are you on? I'm on this side. But what about you? And schism is developed in the church. And how do we deal with that? Well, in the family of God, how do we deal with one who persists? We go to him and please don't do this. You cannot do this. How do we deal with that? What if we have a brother or sister who goes into immorality? What if it's adultery? And one who at one time would have been opposed to it is now not opposed to it, now is living in it and will not repent. What about immorality that comes into the church and starts to poison the body? What about a false teacher? What do we do if someone should come into the church and start to propagate doctrines that are clearly opposed to the Word of God, and people are starting to listen to this and it's causing problems in the body? What do we do about that? What do we do about a brother or a sister who just goes back into the world? You know, Demas, Paul talked about Demas, who Paul says has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And what about one who at one time was a devout, faithful Christian, but now the world is taking more of his attention, and gradually he doesn't eat the Lord's Supper anymore like we've done this morning. He doesn't sing with the Christians. He doesn't contribute to the work of the church. He doesn't even attend. He doesn't encourage anybody, but he still wears the name. He's still part of our family, but he's encouraging by his example other people to stray away from what is. What do we do about that? What do we do? I want us to listen to the greatest father of all this morning, to what he has to say about how the church is to deal with problems from the inside that come to this level. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we find our text for this morning. He's talking about this very issue. I command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the, and this is King James, the tradition or teaching which you have received of us. Break the verse down with me, would you? We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most pointed command. This is the plainest command in the whole Bible. You know, sometimes we talk about the New Testament and how we determine biblical authority for what we do and what we practice. And we say, and I believe this, that we derive biblical authority by direct command, necessary inference, or approved example. And that's another sermon. But this one's the plain one. I mean, this is so explicit. I dare say that this is the most explicit command in the whole Bible. And it's written not just to particular individuals such as the elders. It's written to the entire church. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul was writing to the whole church when he gave this most explicit command. And of course, this is a matter because the shepherds are over the flock that is to be led by the elders. But sometimes in churches, elders have ignored this, and I tell you what, they've got to grapple with it. I mean, when you think about the fact that the church doesn't belong to us, it belongs to the Lord. And this New Testament is His last will and testament. And Jesus is the head of the church. We're not the head of the church. We're not. We don't own it. It's His. And if we don't follow His last will and testament in the church, then we're not really His church. We've got to grapple with this point. And here's this most explicit command. We command you, brethren. And then he fortifies it with the name of the Lord. I mean, he just drives a stake here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two, the instruction. That you withdraw yourselves. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to come back to 2 Thessalonians in just a couple of minutes, but I want to read a couple of passages to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here's a case where a man is teaching false doctrine in the church, and a description of how this is to be handled. I'm in verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, doctrine just means teaching, which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men and corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Here's a similar case, but not about false teaching. It's about immorality in the church. In this case, a man is living in adultery, and he's a member of the church. Immorality. And the reaction of the church so far is just to ignore the whole matter. And Paul says, you know, you're puffed up. You're too proud. That's verse 2. And have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you? Now verse 4, here's the instruction. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan. That doesn't mean that we're damning him. The fact is, he's already lost. Paul is encouraging the church to simply acknowledge that which is already true. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The Bible says to withdraw yourselves. Why? But this seems so harsh. Why would we do that? And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 5, by inspiration, gives us the two reasons. The first one is to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, what does that mean? My body is flesh and bones. What does that mean for the destruction of the flesh? Then the answer is a biblical one. Biblically speaking, there's a contrast between the things of the Spirit, those are God's things, and that which is carnal or worldly, or in this case called the flesh. In Galatians chapter 6, then we read, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will be what he will reap. Now watch. If we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap destruction. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap life everlasting. All right? In that context, what you have then is a contrast between the things of God and the things of the world or of the devil. And he says the flesh is the things of the world. That's what I'm talking about. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you practice this, you withdraw yourselves, you take that person from among you. Why? First, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul, his spirit, may be saved in the day of judgment. What? What? You know, we've eaten the Lord's Supper this morning. It draws us together, and we remember the body and blood of our Lord. And 1 Corinthians 11 says that we, in so doing, examine ourselves. We proclaim the death of our Lord till he comes back. And we examine ourselves, and there's a recommittal involved in that, where we're reflecting on our whole lives and about Jesus and about sin and about us. And every week we eat this, that's the pattern of the New Testament. And when we do that, it's a recommitting time. It's a time to say, I'm determined because of the cross. Look what he did for me. He died for me, and I'm determined to be faithful no matter what. What happens when we give up on that? What happens when one of our members gives up on that and is enamored with the world and carnal things and what the Bible here in 1 Corinthians 5 calls the flesh? What if we give up? Number one, we've got to do this to try to save his soul, to shock him into thinking, you know, I'm apart from the family of God. I've lived in such a way that I'm apart from my family now, and hopefully he'll want to come back. But here's the second reason. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I'm blessed to have a wife who likes to make homemade bread. And you know what this is about. It's about yeast that you put in a lump of dough. And it just permeates the whole... I've seen her do it hundreds of times. And she takes she kneads the dough and she puts it in the pan. But it fills just a small portion of the bottom of the pan. But then she leaves it there for, I don't know, a few hours. And before you know it, it's just coming out the top of the pan because the yeast has permeated the whole lump. Look, that's the illustration Paul uses. He says, you've got to... See, Christians, we're only great so long as we're good. You've got to keep a purity to the church, a standard of following Jesus Christ, or we just dissolve away. And so Paul says, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and that's the second reason that we practice the withdrawal of fellowship. When a Christian leaves the faith and refuses to repent, no matter what we do, no matter how we beg and plead, no matter how much time we give to it, he just refuses to do God's will. He's determined to hold to the flesh instead. There's the two reasons. Those are the two. Point number three, and finally, the directive. Here's the direction. From whom should we withdraw? And that's a very important question in this. And you can go through the New Testament and you find different passages where this procedure is described, this practice is described, and it will give you some insight. Can we go through, just briefly go through four of them? Matthew chapter 18. I'm putting verse 17 on the screen, but let me give you the context. Here's a private sin in the body, and one man sins against another man, one brother against another brother. Now, it doesn't tell us what the sin is, but that's an irrelevancy at this point. So what do you do about it? Well, what it says is the offended brother should privately go to the offending brother and try to square it. You know what? That just makes great sense. He doesn't go talk about it. He doesn't go spread it around. He doesn't go fight the cause in the public. What he does is to go to that brother privately, and he says, "Can we talk? You know, there's something between us, and I don't want that to be. I want us to be brothers and friends and love each other, and can we see if we can settle this?" And you tell him his fault between you and him alone, and if he will hear you, the Bible says, you've gained your brother. That's it. It's over with. But what if he won't? Then the Lord said, you take one or more with you, that by the word of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. Every word shall be established. In other words, there's a possibility that you're wrong, that you really weren't sinned against. You just trumped this all up. So you take one or two respected men, perhaps the elders with you, and you go to the offending brother again, and you sit down and you rehash the whole matter to see if there was a sin in the first place, and if there was, to encourage him to repent of this, to square this. But what if he won't hear that? Then the Bible says, tell it to the church. Let encourage them to go and plead with him. You can't keep following this course. This is away from God. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. Remember next, Romans 16 and verse 17. This one is different. I mean, there's some similarity, but watch this. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. The word offense here is very interesting. The Greek word, when you were a boy, well, some of you were never a boy, but for those of you who were, you go out into the woods. I know I don't see Jim. There's Jim. Jim has done this, I'll bet you. Jim loves animals. Go out into the woods with a box and a stick and a string and a carrot. And you elevate one side of the box with the stick. You put the carrot underneath. You tie a string. And you go off and you hide behind the bush and you wait for the rabbit or squirrel or whatever, hopefully something that won't bite you, comes along and takes the bait. It goes in the box. You pull the string. The box closes and you got him. You got him. This Greek word is that stick. The background of the Greek word for offenses here is the stick. And it's also translated as snare. And the idea is something that would present a trap, a snare, in this case, for members of the church. And it's not to happen. The church has to be protected. The church has to remain faithful to the Lord and pointed in the right direction. And some things from within can destroy that. Sometimes doctrines, false doctrines, not true to the Bible, can be introduced. And you know what happens if they just run their course? Well, you could just destroy the church. That's what you could do. And people who were going to heaven now will not, because they've forsaken their Lord. And here's what he said. Avoid those people. Now, he goes on in the chapter, you know, and later on in 2 Thessalonians 3 that we read, he goes on to say later in that chapter, I don't want you to treat this man as an enemy. He's not your enemy. But exhort him as a brother. The relationship then changes. I'm to avoid him. No longer is he in our fellowship. No longer do we keep company with him. And that takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that I read a moment ago. In this passage, Paul says, in this circumstance, when this happens, I want you not to keep company with that man. And then he gets very specific. He says, with such a one, know not to eat. And again, we don't treat him as an enemy, but we let him know that our relationship has changed. You're not part of the family now, but we want you back. We want you back. Well, all you have to do is to change your course. Come back to where you were. Come back and be a faithful Christian again. We'll help you. And we'll welcome you back. We don't want you to stay gone. But if you persist, if you continue in this path toward destruction, You're not part of this family. You can't be. Now, back to our major text, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. He says, I want you to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. The phrase there, disorderly, in Barnes' commentary is kind of interesting. Barnes says this is a military term. Goes back to the idea of marching out of order. It's the idea that you'd have troops marching together and they're in form and you can look at the lines, they're all lined up perfectly and one man would just march off by himself and leave the troop. He said that's the idea of this word. The world has a strong appeal. Of course it does. And the devil gets so many people. But we're part of God's family. What's the church? The Bible says it's the called out. We have glue that holds us together. It's a united determination to faithfully follow the will of God and to live according to the New Testament, the last will and testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. John came home that night about 1 o'clock. All were asleep in the house. His worldly possessions were piled beside the house in the driveway. Attached was this letter signed by his dad and all but one of his siblings. Dear John, we love you so very much. You're part of us and an important member of this family. You've made such bad choices. Your ungodly friends have influenced you lately more than we have. We've tried everything we can think of to help you, but it does no good and just makes you angry. So now you must leave. This is a good family, and we cannot sit by and let you harm it in these ways. Understand one more thing. We want you back, son. We beg you to come home to us. Your room will be waiting, and all the love we have to give you, but not your wicked ways. They must stay behind. If you choose to continue in the life you're living, then this is goodbye. Anytime we happen to see you, our plea to you will be the same. Please change and come home. We will pray for you and that you will soon return. I'm so happy to be a Christian. It's not always an easy life, but I tell you what, I've got purpose in my life. John chapter 10 and verse 10, the Bible says this is the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. I don't live a perfect life. Sometimes I sin, but the Lord knows that, and I know it, and I work to make it better. The way the Bible describes it is not perfection, it's walking in the light, 1 John chapter 1. And if we walk in the light, that is, we strive every day to faithfully follow His, keep a tender heart toward His will, and try to correct our wrongs every time we find them. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But there's some things that will break that relationship with God. It will break that relationship with our brothers and sisters. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who's not part of the family, but you'd like to be part of the family. You'd like to be part of a family that is the house of God, that strives to do God's will, that loves each other and lives to encourage one another to do what's right and to go to heaven one day. You know, you can. Well, this door is wide open. Not because it's our door, it's the Lord's, you know. And He died because God so loved the world. And that cross now calls out to all of us. And I wonder if there's someone here who's ready for the cross to repent of your sins and confess Jesus. And today you can be baptized into Christ. The Bible says in Acts 2, for the remission of sins. In Acts 22:16, it says to wash away your sins. In Acts 2 and 47, it says so that we will be added to the church, which is the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Become a Christian if you're not. If you are a member of the body but you've strayed away, let this sermon motivate you to come back. Come back. Do what's right. Get back on the track where you once were and love God with all your heart and serve Him with every molecule of your being. You can be restored today if you need to be, and we'll pray with you and for you, and we'll be so happy to have you back. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730. If you would like to contact the speaker, he can be reached at collie@westhuntsville.org. That's C-O-L-L-E-Y @westhuntsville.org.